Father, we are again privileged to look into your holy word. We know that you work in our life through your word. Help us, Father, to take heed to what you say. We're thankful for the holy men of God who spoke as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So that we know, Father, the book that we hold in our hands is the veritable word of God. Every jot and every tittle. We're thankful that the Word made flesh, Jesus Christ, came into this world to accomplish, Lord, what He set out to do to redeem us by paying the price for our sins with His own blood. We know that that mission of Christ was foretold in the Scriptures, beginning in Genesis and all through the prophets. And we're thankful for the fulfillment. And we also understand from the Word of God that Jesus is coming again. And we long for that day when we will see Him face to face. Lord, help us to prepare for that by living the kind of a life you would want us to live here and now. So strengthen us and teach us through your Word, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. We looked at this in depth some time ago, but we're going to review it again in Romans, preparation for Romans 9, where I left off when before the pandemic started back last March. It says in verse 1, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, and that's no condemnation on the basis of faith in Christ, and that's both a present and a permanent state, no condemnation. John 10:27, the Lord Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. That's characteristic of sheep. They follow the shepherd. And I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. The words never perish are emphatic. It's like saying they shall never, ever, under any circumstance, perish. Romans 5:18 says, therefore, as by the offense of one judgment came upon all men to condemnation, even so by the righteousness of one the free gift came upon all men unto the justification of life. So there in Romans 5, you have condemnation standing in contrast to justification. Condemnation implies a just punishment for a crime. The other justification is acquittal based on the fact that Jesus took the penalty for our sins. The just died for the unjust. We'll see that scripture here in a bit. 1 Peter 3:18, for Christ also has once offered for sins, the just for the unjust. He knew no sin, remember, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but quickened or made alive by the Spirit. So Romans chapter 8 begins, verse 1, with an emphatic statement on the believer's assurance of salvation. And it ends with an emphatic statement on the believer's assurance of salvation. In verse 38, just glance down, Romans chapter 8, verse 38, where the apostle says, I'm persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Jesus Christ, our Lord. So any other creature there is all-inclusive, and it literally covers everything. So there is eternal security for the child of God once they are in Christ. We all know that Christians can fall into sin, and they can fall badly. They can fall deep into sin, but they cannot fall away from Christ. When they sin, Jesus deals with them as believers, as his own possession. And let me just give you a little example that came to my mind of security in Christ from the Old Testament. I'll relate it to it. It's not speaking specifically of security in Christ. But if you go to Genesis chapter 6, you're familiar with the story of the flood. where God told Noah in Genesis 6:14, make thee an ark of gopher wood. What's gopher wood? Nobody knows. Don't let anybody tell you they know what gopher wood is. Make thee an ark of gopher wood. Rooms shalt thou make in the ark, and shall pitch it within and without with pitch. And the word pitch there is kopher. It's a noun with a verbal root that means to cover. So you cover the ark with pitch. What's interesting is that later on throughout the Old Testament, this word kopher is used as an atonement for sin, talking about the atoning sacrifices for sin. What did they do? Those sacrifices, what? Covered the sins of the Israelites. They didn't take them away, because Hebrews 10:4 says, it's not possible that the blood of bulls and goats should or could take away sin. So what were all those sacrifices looking forward to? The one sacrifice that Jesus would make, what? For sins forever. He took away all of our sins. So Noah and his family were in the ark, and it was covered with this tar-like substance, which the Bible, our translation, calls pitch. And that literally sealed and secured the ark from the waters of the flood coming in. Genesis 7:1. The Lord said to Noah, come thou and all of your house into the ark. What a gracious invitation, right? For thee have I seen righteous before me in this generation. Just Noah and his family. Of all the people on the face of the earth. Remember, the scripture says that in the last days, they'll be like the days of what? Noah. So that's going to tell you how evil it's going to get. We haven't seen anything yet. The whole rest of the world in Noah's day was judged to be hardened in sin. Yet God, what? Had Noah preach for 120 years. Genesis 6:5 says, God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. So God said in verse 7, and the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast, and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. God was literally grieved over the conditions of the earth. But the wonderful verse is Genesis 6:8. But Noah found grace. Isn't that beautiful? In the midst of all of that wickedness, Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And then in chapter 7, verse 16, it says, they, Noah and his family that were, they went in male and female of all flesh as God had commanded them. And then we have another few startling words. It says, and the Lord shut him in. The Lord shut him in. And then down in Genesis 7:23, and every living substance was destroyed which was upon the face of the ground, both man and cattle, and the creeping things and the fowls of the heaven. They were destroyed from the earth. And Noah only remained alive, and they that were with him in the ark. God shut him in the ark. In the ark was the place of safety from the judgment of God. And I would say to you this morning that in Christ is the only place of safety from God's eternal judgment. God has placed the believer in a sphere of safety where his wrath can never reach them. He has shut us in Christ. John Phillips says we are as secure as Christ can make us. That's saying a lot, right? Because there isn't anything that Christ can't do. I have a book in my library called Once in Christ by William MacDonald. In Christ Forever gives 100 biblical reasons why a true believer cannot be lost. And it's a good read. It's comforting to know that. It's not a license to go on and do as you please. We saw that in Romans chapter 6. But thank God there is forgiveness with the Lord when we do sin. So as you read Romans 8, you would find that references to the Holy Spirit There was no references to the Holy Spirit in Romans chapter 7. You get to Romans chapter 8, and the Holy Spirit is mentioned 15 times in verses 1 through 17. Jesus not only did something for us in taking the punishment for our sins and freeing us from the law of sin and death, he did something in us by giving us the Holy Spirit and a new nature. We know from Scripture, as a matter of fact, that God sanctifies those who are saved. The Bible says that the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of holiness. Holiness is the same word for sanctification in the New Testament. So the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of sanctification. The basic meaning of sanctification is to set apart. To be set apart from other things. This tie was set apart this morning. It was sanctified. Nothing holy about it, but in a literal sense, it was set apart from all the other ones that I have for a particular purpose. And that's what God does when you're saved. You are set apart from the world. There are three aspects of sanctification. Positional sanctification, God sets you apart from the world when you are saved. And then there is what we call experiential salvation or sanctification, which is lifelong sanctification. God is at work as soon as you are saved, conforming you to the image of his Son. He is molding you. He is sanding you down. He is cutting things out of your life. He is disciplining you. That's all part of the experiential salvation of the believer in Christ Jesus. So you have positional sanctification when you are saved. That's one time forever. You have experiential salvation, which is lifelong, God conforming you to the image of his Son. And then there is thirdly, the third aspect of sanctification is ultimate sanctification. When you are glorified, when you are like Christ. That's going to be beautiful. J.C. Ryle said, what could an unsanctified man do in heaven if by chance he got there? And of course, we know he can't get there. Let that question be fairly looked in the face and fairly answered. No man can possibly be happy in a place where he is not in his element and where all around him is not congenial to his tastes, habits, and characters. So the unsaved, unless they were regenerated and completely transformed and sanctified, they'd be totally out of place in heaven. The saving aspect of our salvation was a legal verdict of no condemnation. We love to sing that song, "No condemnation, now I dread, right? We're free from that. The sanctifying aspect of our salvation is, as I said, growing more like Jesus, which means, for the believer, that while we yet sin, we do not make sin a permanent lifestyle. There's the difference. You know Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, "And you hath he made alive," that's speaking of regeneration, "who were dead in trespass and sin, where in times past you walked according to the course of this world," this is your unsaved state, "according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now works in the children of disobedience, among whom also we had our manner of life in times past," this is characteristic of the unsaved, "in the lust of the flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature," and what he's speaking about there is the unregenerate nature of the unsaved, "by nature we're children of wrath, even as others." So he's speaking to the Ephesians, and he's saying that's what you were. But praise God, they came to know Christ, many of them. So let me show you something here, Hebrews 10:9. "Then he said, Lo, I come," this is Jesus, "to do thy will, O God." He takes away the first covenant that he may establish the second, the new covenant. "By the which will we are sanctified." That means set apart unto God. through the offering of the body of Christ once for all. We are sanctified. Now, this may not be of interest to you, but it's of interest to me. That's a perfect passive participle in the Greek. Isn't that wonderful? Yes. That's really wonderful. NIT Bible translates it, by his will we have been made holy, sanctified, through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. That's positional sanctification. The first aspect of sanctification that I mentioned earlier. We have been set apart. The Greek New Testament loves participles. You may not love them, it loves them. Participles are verbal adjectives. They're very descriptive. You have one in Ephesians 2 and 8 where it says, for by grace are you saved through faith. The word saved there, that's a perfect passive participle again. And it means that salvation took place at some point in the past and is continuing in the present. That's what the perfect tense implies. So it happened in the past, it's continuing in the present. So that's what Hebrews 10, 9, and 10 is saying. It happened in the past. You were saved once for all by the offering up of the body of Jesus Christ. And that salvation continues in the present. Hebrews 10, 14 says, for by one offering, now watch this, he has perfected forever them that are sanctified. This is a present active participle. Again, depicts the ongoing sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. So Hebrews 10, 9, and 10, positional sanctification. Hebrews 10, 14, experiential sanctification. The NIV translates it, for by one sacrifice he has made perfect forever. They did a good job on this. Those who are being made holy. They're in that process. We're not there yet completely, right? We're not fully conformed to the image of his son. We still sin. But we are being made holy because we have been set apart unto God when we were saved. Now the Christians we know from the scripture here says that we fulfill the law without being under the penalty of the law. The law no longer has ruling power over us. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ, Romans 8, 2, has made me free from the law of sin. Romans 7, verse 5 says, for when we were in the flesh, remember that phrase? The motions of sin, which were by the law, the Mosaic law. In other words, the law said, don't do this. And because of our sinful nature, the motions of sin were opposed to the law and we violated the law. It almost enticed us to sin in that sense. The motions of sin did work in our members to bring forth fruit unto death. That's the lifestyle of the unregenerate. But then Romans 6, 17 says, but God be thanked that you were the servants of sin. Notice the were, past tense. But you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine that was delivered to you, being made free from sin, Romans 6, 18, you became the servants of what? Righteousness. So all throughout here, Romans 6, 7, and 8, you see the contrast between the unsaved state that we were in and what salvation has brought about. The newness of life that the Bible speaks of. So our position, here's a statement, our position with Christ unites us to him by faith in such a way that his death for us secured not only our justification, but results in transformation. And that's what we look for, right? We look for that transformation. We're not perfect. We're not fully transformed, but there ought to be evidence of growth toward Christ's likeness in our life. Jesus, we know, satisfied the righteous demands of the law. We look in verse 3 and 4. For what the law could not do in that it was weak through the flesh, we couldn't obey it. We kicked back against it. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now we know that he did not have any sin in him. It's not saying that Jesus had sin. But he sent him in the likeness of our humanity. and for sin condemned sin in the flesh. So legally, all of the just demands of the law were satisfied by Christ when God sent his Son in the likeness of flesh, Philippians chapter 2, right? He took upon humanity, the scripture here says here, for sin. That means in order to deal with sin and judge it, thus fulfilling all the righteous demands of the law which we could not fulfill. He who knew no sin, what? Became sin for us, that we might be made what? The righteousness of God in him. Everything is in Christ. Everything. The new covenant believer then is not under the law, under the old covenant. He doesn't walk under the law, under the power and the authority of the law. He walks after the Spirit. It says in verse 4, Romans 8, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. William Newell, he's got an excellent commentary on Romans. It's free online, William Newell's commentary. He says, the righteousness of the law is fulfilled. That means accomplished in us practically when we consent to reject the flesh and walk after the Spirit. What does Galatians 5:16 say? This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Listen, that's easier said than done, right? Because we still have the old nature. Romans 6, Romans 7. That's our daily battle, trying to walk in the Spirit. Ephesians 5:18 says, do not be drunk with wine. Wine controls people, right? If they have so much wine, they're under so much of the influence of alcohol. If they have more, they're under more of the influence of alcohol. If they're drive, they're probably legally drunk because the alcohol is controlling them. Do not be drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be, in contrast, filled with the Spirit. Filled with the Spirit. And the word literally means filled to the full. It's like a cup. And you take it to the top and it's completely filled. If you put another drop in, it would flow over. So that's what the word pleroma here has to do with when it says filled. You know what that tells me? And when it says be to be filled with the Spirit, and this dawned on me. Shouldn't have, but it did. If you leave room for sin in your life, it will take advantage of that. If we're not filled with the Spirit, if we leave room for sin in our life, that sin will take a foothold in our life. It'll take advantage of it. So linguistically, it means that we are to be filled. When it says, be not drunk with wine, but be filled with the Spirit, linguistically means we are to be filled by means of the Spirit, by means of the Holy Spirit. In other words, the Holy Spirit is the agent of the filling in your life. Now, what does that mean practically? It means to be controlled by the Spirit. Just as alcohol would control a person who drinks it, don't do that, but be under the control of the Holy Spirit of God. This is a hard thing to do, right? Somebody says something to you don't like, what's your natural reaction to respond back? Maybe in a harsh or an unloving way. It's a hard thing to do. Acts 5:17 says, then the high priest rose up and all those who were with him, which is the sect of the Pharisees, Sadducees, and they were, and here's the same word, filled with indignation. That means jealousy and envy over the apostles. And they laid their hands on the apostles and they put them in the common prison. So what do we learn here about this being filled with indignation? Their jealousy controlled their thinking. And it moved them to action, to imprison the apostles. If fear controls your thinking, it will be detrimental to your mental and physical health. If anger controls your thinking, and you're not filled with the Holy Spirit of God, if anger gets in and controls your thinking, you will act out in an ungodly way. What our minds feed upon will influence us greatly. either positively or negatively. The old saying is true, garbage in, garbage out, right? If we feed on the Word of God, if we feed our minds on the Word of God, it will control our thinking. And that's the value of scripture of meditation or memorization. Because if a temptation comes, if Satan is trying to get a way in through something, then you have the scripture in your mind. And you just instinctively recite that scripture to yourself, and it will control your thinking. It will control your thoughts. I mean, why do men, particularly men, get lost in the depths of pornography? It's all in the mind. It all starts, right? With thoughts in their mind that are induced by these pictures, these ungodly pictures. And then they become literally, you know, addicted to pornography. A lot of Christian men do that way. So you have to replace those things, you know, with the scripture. The righteousness of the law was fulfilled in us by Christ dying for our sins. So the justification, the doctrine of justification, which is really, as Martin Luther said, the article on which the church stands or falls. He says it's the article of a standing or falling church. If you give up justification, the church is fallen because you end up with works righteousness. The righteousness of the law was Christ dying for us. The doctrine of justification means that we have received a righteousness which was not our own. That's why Jesus came and took upon himself a body, went to the cross and died for our sins. Through his death, he paid the price that was necessary for our salvation. Through faith in Christ, we receive a righteousness that was not our own. All our righteousness, the scripture says, is as filthy rags, right? That's what Isaiah says. The best that you could ever do to present to God for your salvation apart from Christ is filthy rags. You think that's going to count in heaven? Never. But when you trust Christ, you are clothed with the righteousness that is not your own. So God sees you in his Son. And you're justified, not guilty. You're acquitted of all your sins. Can't do it through the law. When you look at the Mosaic Law, how many commandments were there in the Mosaic Law? 600, I heard it what? 613 commandments. You got it right. You could not keep those commandments if you wanted to, because much of it was culturally applicable only to the time in which it was given, only to the people for which it was intended, people in a special part of the globe geographically. So much of it did not apply. But all the moral commands do apply. And thankfully, praise God, Christ fulfilled them perfectly in our behalf because we can't keep them either. Right? We don't always tell the truth. We still lust in our heart. Children are still disobedient to parents. Even saved children, right, parents? At times, yeah, you'll affirm that, right? That's the moral force of the law. You can't keep that. But praise God, Christ kept it for you perfectly. So what do? When we sin, we grieve, right? We should. We cry out for deliverance. As Paul said, oh God, who can save me from this body of sin and death? I thank God, right? For Jesus Christ. We confess our sins and he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and, present tense, keep on cleansing us from all unrighteousness. So what happens? When we sin, we can lose fellowship with God without severing the relationship that we have with him in Christ. In Christ. And God deals with us as his children. So it goes on to say that the indwelling Holy Spirit is the difference between a Christian and someone who is not a Christian. It's as simple as that. Look in verse 5. For they that are after the flesh... Now think of the unsaved, do mind the things of the flesh. That's their lifestyle. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. After the flesh, literally reads those who are according to the flesh. That's their nature. They make choices on the basis of self-centered desires, the pleasures of this world. In other words, who they are by nature compels them to do what they do. This is the unsaved. But in contrast to this, the spiritual man is directed by the Holy Spirit in his choices. Our choices matter. The choices you make on a daily basis matter. Because it says in verse 6, to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Now watch verse 7. Watch verse 7. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God, it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. So then they that are in the flesh cannot please God. You have two people groups here. You have the unsaved and you have the saved. The unsaved cares for the flesh, verse 5. He's the party goer. He's the one who's doing all these things that satisfy the desires of his flesh. He is dead, verse 6. He is an enemy, the Bible says, fiercely opposed to God. He rejects God's law, verse 7, and then it says, and he cannot please God, verse 8. In fact, they have no desire to do so. Because the scripture says here, concerning the unsaved, he is not subject to the law of God. That means he willingly turns away from it. And the present passive voice in the next phrase amplifies the condition of the unsaved man's nature. He's not even able to do it. He has no desire to do it. And then it says, neither indeed can be. He wants no part of it. He can't fulfill it. That's a terrible state to be in. You know what the word in the scripture uses for it? Bondage. The unsaved are in bondage to their unregenerate nature. They hate God. They cannot please God. They have no desire to do so. That's true of every unsaved person. The saved cares for things of the Spirit. Verse 5 has life and peace. Verse 6 is subject to God's law implied and pleases God. Two different categories of people entirely. Now, the death of the carnal man, when it says dead and they will die, we know that from many warnings in scriptures, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. The death of the carnal man is death in the broadest sense of the word term, meaning that it ends in the second death. They're dead to God while they live, and they'll be eternally separated from God, because that's the meaning of death. When you die, Your soul is separated from your body. People who are dead in their sin are separated from God. If they die in that state, they're forever separated from God. And the saddest part of all is they've cut themselves off from life and peace. What are people looking for? Peace, right? Life. They've cut themselves off from that. So the Spirit's salvation indwelling means that salvation has occurred. Verse 9, but you are not in the flesh. You're not in that state. Praise God. You're not in that state, but in the Spirit. If so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. He doesn't belong to Christ. And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Now, there's not a contradiction when it says the body is dead because of sin, and the Spirit is life because of righteousness. Dead because of sin here means that our bodies are still under the curse of death as a result of the fall. Our salvation did not change that. You are aging. So am I. You are dying. But although the body is destined to die, the Spirit of God, he says, the Spirit of life guarantees you will live. And you will live far better than you ever lived when you thought you were alive in this world. Listen, I'm going to tell you a great truth here. You mark this down. You don't want to miss this. Death is the inevitable fact of life, right? Doctors cannot prevent death. A healthy diet and lifestyle cannot prevent death. Nothing can prevent death. Now, we can shorten our lives by bad or stupid choices, right? Don't play in traffic, right? But death awaits us all. It's inevitable. That's really bad news for those who are saved, because the Bible says after this, right, it's appointed once unto men to die, but after this, the judgment. You would think, talking to the unsaved, that there's a big party awaiting them with all of their friends, unsaved friends who maybe have died and preceded them, or they're going to be with them again together. No. That's bad news. It's appointed unto men once to die, but after this, the judgment. The good news for those who are saved is that we have present spiritual life. The body's decaying because of sin, because of the curse of Adam. He goes on in this chapter to talk about the whole creation being under that curse. But we will one day have resurrection life. You know what that is? Ultimate sanctification. So positional sanctification, when you were saved, you were set apart unto God, you got a new nature, you received the Holy Spirit. Experiential sanctification, God is working in you to conform you to the image of Christ all your life long. While your body decays, your spirit is getting stronger and stronger. And ultimate sanctification, right here, glorification. Glorification. And that's going to be brought about, that resurrection life is going to be brought about by the same power that raised Christ from the dead. So actually, when you get into verse 11, there's two witnesses to the truth that you're going to rise again. You're going to receive a new body. But if the spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, so there's the witness of the spirit, and then the second is the reality of Christ's resurrection. He that raised up Christ from the dead will also quicken your mortal bodies by a spirit that dwells in you. If the spirit of him that raised up Jesus, there's no doubt being expressed by that word if. Paul's comparing a fact based on Christ's resurrection. It's more like since. Since the spirit raised Jesus from the dead, he will also bring your mortal bodies to life. Romans 8:23 says, and not only they, the creation, but ourselves also, who have the first fruits of the spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves. You get out of bed, you groan more and more as you get older. But we groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption. What is the adoption? The redemption of our body. That's when we get everything, the full rights and privileges of being the Son of God, includes a new body. Can't wait. So our salvation, in its fullest sense, is not complete until you receive a new glorified body made for eternity, made for heaven. Verse 12 and 13, in the present, the Christian is free to serve God and not serve the flesh. Look at it. Verse 12, therefore, brethren, we are debtors not to the flesh, the sinful passions of the flesh, to live after the flesh. For if you live after the flesh, you shall die, but if you through the Spirit do mortify, put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. So again, there's a contrast between those who are continually doing this as a lifestyle and those who are not. Christians are obligated to do many things in the Bible, right? It's in the New Testament. We're obliged to do many things, but we are not obligated to sin. That's what he is saying. Now, this, as I said, is not casting doubt about a believer's salvation. We read back in verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ. Paul is contrasting two lifestyles of people, as he has done previously so, repeatedly, even in chapter 6, 7, and now 8. The two groups of people are those who live according to the flesh, the natural man, and those who live according to the spirit, the spiritual man, the unsaved and the saved. H. Stifler said, the man in Christ is not in the flesh, but it is in him. We still have a sinful nature. And the problem of salvation is not how to transmute the flesh into something good. You can't do that. But how to live with this thing every day without being overcome by it. And the only way you can do that is by walking in the Spirit. From the very moment you get up, surrendering your life, your thoughts, your words, everything to the control of the Holy Spirit. And all the children of God possess and are led by the Holy Spirit. Look at verse 14. Romans 8, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. The word led comes from a very common Greek verb, ago, A-G-O. And it means to attach to oneself as an attendant, if you were leading somebody, to lead by laying hold. You do that as parents with your children. You get hold of them and you lead them. To bring someone to the point of a destination, let me show you this, and you take them to that destination. To lead through, you know, let me take you through this channel or this tunnel, whatever it is. So, let me clarify that. The Holy Spirit leads us, if you're a child of God. The normal Christian life does not involve mystical, supernatural workings of the Holy Spirit of God with visions, signs, or wonders, or voices speaking to you. That is not normal biblical Christianity. There was a time when those things occurred. And there was a reason for it. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. The signs of an apostle were wrought among you, and they did supernatural miracles and so forth. That is not the norm. It doesn't mean that you have to get up and say, pray for particular direction in every situation from the Holy Spirit, and he's going to suddenly, you know, speak to you in some mystical sense. The leading of the Holy Spirit, as he speaks of it here, as many as are the children of God are led by what? The Spirit of God. They're the sons of God. It pertains to the direction of your life as a whole. Not every particular moment, because listen, let's be honest. Most of our days, moments of our days are very mundane. We don't see the Holy Spirit in it at all. You do your dishes. You go off to work. You do whatever, multitude of things in your life that you just do because that's life. And you don't have to pray, oh Lord, what do I do next? Right? Now there are instances when you will cry out to God for guidance. I'm not saying that. But the leading of the Holy Spirit pertains to the direction of your life as a whole. In other words, God did not leave you on your own, even if you think you might be on your own. The Spirit is leading you right now. Listen to me. God intervenes at specific times. The Spirit of God is leading you right now, right this moment, through a better understanding of Scripture. And it's toward the destination that God has for you, your glorification. So that's why it's important that you come under the hearing of God's Word by men who are accurately dividing the Word of God and not telling you things that are fanciful or, you know, make you think some supernatural thing is happening and you're missing it unless you get into, you know, their techniques. Rightly dividing the word of truth. Participles matter. Right? Everything matters like that. Then in verse 15, as children of God, we have an intimate relationship with God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, right? Fear of breaking the law was fear of punishment. But you have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Adoption means son placing. That's what it means. God's placed you in his son. And it's the time when in the ancient world an adopted child was regarded as a member of the family and a rightful heir of his father. You heard the term Abba. Jesus used it in the Garden of Gethsemane to cry out to the Father. Abba, Father. Abba is an Aramaic word. It's not Greek. It's an Aramaic word that denotes intimacy. The semantic range of the word Abba allowed for children to use it in an intimate way when speaking of their father. I could remember Ray Vanderlaan said he was in Israel. He says, this has really hit me. When I was in Israel, I was in a supermarket in Israel, and a little kid was lost, and he was running around, and he couldn't find his father. And then he saw his father, and he says, there, right there in the supermarket, the little boy raised his hands up to run to his father and went, Abba, Abba, Abba. Little child. He said, just hit me, that intimacy between the child and the father. In English, Abba is translated literally, if you would, Papa. So your children grow up saying, Mama, Dada. What are they saying? Father, Mother. Those terms of intimacy. Adult believers, in my opinion, should not be calling the father Daddy. We have an adult relationship with Jesus and with the Father, without losing the intimacy. So the linguistic, range, the semantic range allowed for that intimate term, but that doesn't mean you go around calling God Daddy all the time. The believer's future inheritance, verse 16 and 17, we wrap it up. The Spirit itself, or himself, bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and of children, then heirs, heirs of God, joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Here it is, because it's going to get into suffering. This is the part nobody likes. If we suffer, we will also be glorified. And suffering is part of God molding, sanding, shaping, cutting us, disciplining us to make us like Jesus. Listen, I don't have to tell you this. Life is filled with difficulties. Life is filled with sorrows. Life is filled with suffering. Life is filled with loss. And for many Christians, it included the persecution of their faith, and still does. It's easy to become discouraged when our eyes are on the present, because our bodies are under curse. The world is under a curse. That's what he's going to go on and tell us. It's groaning and travailing, just like you're groaning and travailing, waiting for a new body, because you can't do the things you once did. We live in this cursed world. Did you know that natural disasters kill 100,000 people a year? Earthquakes, hurricanes. And that's not counting the big ones. Did you know that in 1839? No, you didn't know it. I didn't either. The Coringa cyclone at the Bay of Bengal killed 300,000 people. One instance. The 1970 cyclone in Bangladesh killed 300,000 to 500,000 in a single incident. In 1976, the Chinese city of Tangshan was hit by a 7.8 earthquake. It was completely razed to the ground, and 240,000 people in the city died. In 2004, there was an earthquake below the Indian Ocean that triggered a massive tsunami that hit the coastline of Indonesia, killed 280,000 people. Single event. In 2008, a cyclone swept through Myanmar, killed 138,000. In 1976, the Chinese city of Tangshan was hit by a 7.8 earthquake and razed to the ground, and 240,000 people died. In 2010, a Haiti earthquake killed 316,000 people. There's another one right now in Haiti taking place, just a couple hundred died. Now listen, I'm just getting to the big ones. This is life in this world. In 1887, the Yellow River flood in China killed 900,000 to 2 million people, one flood. In 1937, the Yangtze River flood in China killed an estimated 3 million people in a single event. How many have died from the pandemic? We don't know. How many more people will die from whatever event is going to come our way? We don't know. Data attributed to the late researcher David Barrett, and you look at those numbers, big numbers, puts the number of Christians martyred since the time of Jesus at 70 million. 70 million. They're dying today. The man who wrote what we read in Romans about heavenly glory and glorification and suffering preceding it was one of them. True Christianity has never been and will never be a comfortable faith. It's just not that way. Through many dangers, toils, and snares, what does it say? I have already come. 'Tis grace has brought me safe thus far, and grace will lead me home. 1 John 3:2, beloved, now we are the sons of God, and it does not yet appear what we will be. We could never imagine it. But we know that when he shall appear, we will be like him. Ultimate sanctification. For we will see him as he is. You know, one look at Christ will completely banish every thought that we ever had of this world. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. Father, thank you for this word this morning. I pray the Spirit of God would apply it to our hearts, not only today, but every day. Help us to walk by faith and not by sight. Help us to walk in the Spirit so that we don't fulfill the natural desires of the flesh, the sinful nature. Thank you for the security we have in Christ. In him. In him is life and peace. If there would be any here who know not Christ, may they run to Jesus. May they turn to him. And may have that hope, that life, that peace that he has promised. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.